Well, this evening, if you were thinking, you know, I'm really in the mood for a gloom and doom message, you are so in luck. There are four gloom and doom messages that we're going to read about here in Ezekiel chapter 21, but there is hope at the end. So there is hope at the end, and so gloom and doom, though, but then eventually hope, grace, mercy, glory from our Lord Jesus Christ to us. So now, as we're here in the book of Ezekiel, keep in mind that Judah was invaded three times by the Babylonians. During the second conquest, about 597 BC, those who weren't killed, some of the survivors were taken captive, among whom was Ezekiel. When he got there, he, of course, met those that were taken in the first conquest, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Ezekiel got there in about 597 BC, and for the next 5 years or so, didn't really do much or say much, but then God put a call on his life. He began to speak through Ezekiel about a third and final Babylonian conquest to come to Judah and Jerusalem, but that time, Jerusalem would be destroyed. The kings of Judah would be no more, and no more king over the people of Israel at that point. And so about 5 years before that third and final destruction, that came about 586 BC, so 5 years earlier, 591 BC roughly is when Ezekiel is prophesying at this point in this letter, or in this prophecy. Now, there are some who believe that Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 45 through 49, should actually be included in the next four messages of our chapter tonight, chapter 21. And so they have reasons for thinking that. However, just keep in mind that when Ezekiel penned this, he did not pen it with chapter and verse divisions. That was added years later. Not inspired of God, but yet very helpful for us to identify certain passages of the Scripture. So the last part of chapter 20 was part of chapter 21 anyway. And so chapter 20, God is comparing the invading Babylonian army as an unquenchable fire destroying everything, beginning from the south up through the north. And 5 years from that prophecy, again, in 586 BC, Babylon did conquer Judah for the third and final time, and they did travel from south to north, and they destroyed some other nations in the process. Now, chapter 21, Ezekiel is told to preach four prophetic sermons about how Babylon would come to conquer and destroy, but yet also in this, it is a warning to the people to repent and escape the wrath that is coming. Judgment is coming. But today is the day of escape if you repent from your sins and believe in God. Now, in verses 1 through 7, we have sermon number 1. Ezekiel is told to sigh prophetically, to go, ah, but yet in a prophetic manner. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem, and preach against the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel. Say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I, in Ezekiel speaking on behalf of God, so God, I am against you. I will draw out my sword out of its sheath to cut off both righteous and the wicked from before you. Because I will cut off both righteous and wicked from you, therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from south to north, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath, and it shall not return any more. So it wasn't going to be a partial conquering. It would be a full conquering this third and final time. The last third and final time would end the nation of Judah. Now, the first two incursions, of course, resulted in many dead, some survivors taken, but some survivors left behind. But this third and final invasion, many would die, many taken captive, but a small handful, a small remnant would be left behind. But they, the ones left behind, including Jeremiah the prophet, against the word of God through Jeremiah, those people would decide to eventually go down to Egypt, hoping to find peace and safety and security there. But Jeremiah warned them, if you go to Egypt, there you will die. And eventually Babylon came and attacked Egypt, and they really went after the Jews that were there. And so they all died. So Ezekiel is here declaring God's final judgment against Judah, and then was told to prophesy the emotions that the people would feel when they finally were brought to Babylon, the survivors of this third conquest, what emotions they would feel, and also those in Babylon already, what they would do, how they would respond to the news that Judah and Jerusalem and the temple had been destroyed. Verse 6, sigh therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart, and sigh with bitterness before their eyes. So right now, even though it's 5 years away, I want you to look toward Jerusalem and start sighing and tears flowing with a broken heart. And it shall be when they, the Jews that were there in Babylon at the time, when they say to you, well, why are you sighing? Then you shall answer, well, because of the news. When it comes, every heart will melt. All hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming, and shall be brought to pass, says the Lord. Now, again, back in chapter 19 and 20, we read last time how the elders came to Ezekiel and said to him, hey, go seek the Lord and find out what's the good word. You know, when are we going to be able to go back to Judah and Jerusalem and enjoy life as we had before? And the response was basically, you elders got some nerve. You haven't even repented of the sins that you had committed back in Judah, which got you in this predicament, and now you want my blessings? No, you're not going to get any. You're not going back soon. In fact, you're going to be stuck here for a total of 70 years, and Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and those survivors who are brought here are going to join you, and you're going to be here for over 70 years. And so you might as well get comfortable. And again, about 5 years from this prophecy, when the elders finally did receive the news that Jerusalem was conquered and destroyed, they did indeed sigh bitterly. They knew, oh wait, now we're stuck here. We're not going anywhere. We had hoped that we would be set free, but now there's nothing to go back to. No more Jerusalem, no more temple, no more king to rule over the land of Judah in Israel. And so that's sermon number one, sigh prophetically. Sermon number two, the sharpened and polished sword. It's in verses 8 through 17. Here we go, verse 8. And the word of the Lord came to me, and you might say, well, wow, these are short sermons. How come, John, you can't do so? Anyway, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also polished, fully ready to be wielded and to do damage. Sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Should we then make mirth? When judgment's coming, is that the time to party? It, that sword, despises the scepter of my son as it does all wood. So the sharpened, polished sword is the army of Babylon that would destroy the scepter, the kings of Judah, would cut the scepter. No more would there be another king over Judah. And he, God, has given it, his sword, which is Babylon, using Babylon as his instrument of judgment against Judah, has given it to be polished, that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened. It is polished to be given into the hand of the slayer. Kind of a metaphor of how God would allow Babylon to come in and destroy Judah. Cry and wail, son of man, for it will be against my people, against all the princes of Israel. And you know the story, how Zedekiah and his sons were captured as they were trying to flee, and then they brought Zedekiah and his sons up to Rabbah to face Nebuchadnezzar. And then Nebuchadnezzar ordered that Zedekiah's sons all be put to death in the sight of their father Zedekiah. And then he ordered that the eyes of Zedekiah be poked out. So the last thing he saw was the murder of his sons. And then Zedekiah was led to Babylon, where eventually he died. And thus the kings of Judah had come to an end. Terrors, including the sword, will be against my people. Therefore, strike your thigh. So there at the end of verse 12, Ezekiel is told to strike it. It's in real anguish, you know, hitting himself in the thigh. Because it is a testing. And what if the sword even despises the scepter? So he asks this question, well, what if that sword cuts off the kings of Judah? The scepter shall be no more, says the Lord God. So he asks this interesting, why would he ask this question? Well, I'll tell you why, and I'm glad you're asking why. Here's why. The scholarly Jews had a very hard time when this prophecy was fulfilled. When Zedekiah the king was removed from the throne and there was no more king in Judah, no more king there at the Temple Mount, no more high priest, the religion of the Jews had come to an end because no more temple. All the Jews thought, oh wait, the word of God has failed. Well, maybe not all the Jews, but certainly the scholarly Jews thought the word of God has failed because long beforehand through Jacob, whose name God later changed to Israel, as he was prophesying over his sons, he prophesied over his son Judah. And here's what Jacob said hundreds of years before Ezekiel's day. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, the man of peace, the prince of peace comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So when word got back to the Jews that were already there in Babylon, that the Babylonians had destroyed Judah and Jerusalem and had cut off the kings of Judah, the scholars, those who knew the Old Testament, began to fear that God's word had failed. But such was not the case. For though the lines of kings was interrupted, it was not cut off forever. Joseph and Mary's ancestry both go back through to King David. And Jesus is the root of David. He's the source. He's the creator of all things, including the family line of David. But he's also, according to the flesh, the branch of David. He is the son of Mary. So as a son of God, he's the root of David. As a son of Mary, the physical body he received, he is the branch of David. So he is the messianic line. He is the one that the prophets foretold. Even Jacob, again, prophesying, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So Shiloh's come. Jesus has come. He is the rightful King of kings and Lord of lords. And one day, all the people will obey him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But in Ezekiel's day, when word did get back that Jerusalem had fallen, and the king was captured, and the princes no more, and he's now being brought back here to Babylon, the scholars sighed and wept and wailed and convulsed bitterly because they did not understand the prophecies. They did not understand the word of God. They were mistaken. And when you're mistaken about the word of God, don't be surprised if you weep and wail and convulse because of misunderstanding. It's not God's word that fails, never. But our understanding sometimes can be flawed. You therefore, son of man, prophesy. Strike your hands together, you know, to make a final end of it. The third time, let the sword do double damage. It is the sword that slays, the sword that slays the great men that enters their private chambers. I have set the point of the sword against all their gates. They would be surrounded in the siege mount, that the heart may melt and many may stumble. And Jeremiah talks about even the fine, fancy women were so famished they began to eat their own dead children just to survive. It, this sword, the polished, sharpened sword, is made bright. It is grass for slaughter. Swords at the ready. Thrust right. Set your blade. Thrust left. Wherever your edge is ordered. To be surrounded on all sides. Attacked from all sides by the Babylonians. Here God is instructing his sharpened, polished sword, a symbol of the unstoppable Babylonian army to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 17, I also will beat my fists together, and I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have spoken. So God is going to use Babylon as his instrument of judgment, and they will make a thorough end of the nation of Judah. By the way, roughly about this, well, maybe a decade or two beforehand, there was a prophet by the name of Habakkuk. Some say Habakkuk. Choose whichever you wish. Her backache. That's how I remember it. He was told by God, first of all, he's lamenting, oh, Lord, the people are wicked and we're bad and all. And how come your people are disobeying you? And then God says, hey, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to bring the pagan, idol-worshipping Babylonians, the evil sinners, to come and be my instrument of judgment against Judah. Well, Habakkuk was taken aback. He was like, wait. Okay, I know we're bad, but they're worse. Why would you use a worse people to judge a not-so-bad people? And in verse chapter 1 of Habakkuk, verse 13, he says to God, you are of purer eyes to be than to behold evil. So you can't even look on evil, God. You're too holy, and you cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? And he's beginning to not just understand that God's going to bring the Babylonians to destroy Judah, but yet he's like, wait a second, I kind of see a pattern here. Sometimes decent people are destroyed, but then the wicked keep on living for a long time. Why is that? It's a conundrum I don't understand. And he's so confused over this. Finally, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he, God, will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Now, here's the wisdom, the spiritual wisdom of Habakkuk. He found fault at God for blessing the wicked, but yet judging the so-called good people. And the wisdom is, he realized he was wrong. He thought those thoughts, but realized, wait, I must be thinking wrong, and so I'm going to wait here until God corrects me. If I have issues with God, I need to, by faith, know that the problem isn't with God, it's not with the Bible, it's with me. I'm lacking information. I don't understand as God understands. And therefore, I need to just sit still and be quiet and wait on God who will answer me. He will answer when I am corrected. Now, God's answer to Habakkuk was not some great long explanation as to why God does these things. Instead, he pulls the, you just have to have faith, Habakkuk. He pulls that card out him and deals that to him. In chapter 2, verse 4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. If you think that you're right and God's wrong, that's the epitome of pride. There's no worse pride ever on the planet than to assume that you or I might know better than God. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. So whether it be God using a more wicked nation to punish a less wicked nation, or God judging people who are less wicked, but yet letting the more wicked get by with things, the answer to that conundrum is the same. The just shall live by his faith. Trust God. Have faith in God. Though you don't understand, here's kind of the cold truth. You don't have to understand. I don't have to understand everything God does and thinks. Some of that's none of my business. And if he wants to bring death to the good person, but yet allow the bad person to live to 120 years old, that's his prerogative. And I don't have to understand, but I just need to have faith, and the just shall live by his faith. The only way to live, both now and forever, is not by who's good enough. See, in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, good people should be blessed and bad people should be cursed. That is the way of things, correct? God says, no. In fact, there's none good. Not one. I might think I'm better than my neighbor, but I'm not good enough for God. He's holy and righteous and harmless, separate from sinners, pure, undefiled in the way. In him is light. There is no darkness at all. He's never even thought anything wrong, let alone done anything wrong. And so if the standard of getting into heaven is God's righteousness, then me on my own, I'm as bad as anybody else. But the just shall live by his faith. This is often quoted in the New Testament as a injunction for us to simply believe in Jesus for salvation, not to do good works, not to think, well, if I'm a good Jewish person or a good, kind person, that's going to help me get into heaven if I'm a good this or a good that. No, the just shall live by his faith. The only way to live now and forever is not by trying to be good enough, but by simply having faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So, hey, Habakkuk, you need to understand something. The ways of life have nothing to do with who's good and who's bad, but it has to do with those who would simply have faith in me. For us, eternal life is not about are you good or are you bad, but whether or not you and I have faith in our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there he was told to about the this give this sermon about the sharpened, polished sword that the really bad Babylonians are going to wield against, well, in Ezekiel and Habakkuk's mind, against a people not quite as bad, against Judah, but the sword's coming. Now we come to sermon number 3 in verses 18 through 27, Nebuchadnezzar at the crossroads. Nebuchadnezzar at the crossroads. Verse 18, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, and son of man, appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. So somehow, some way, act out Nebuchadnezzar, pretend to be Nebuchadnezzar with a sword, maybe made a cardboard sword or something, and he's on a road, but then he comes to a fork in the road, comes to a crossroads. And both of them shall go from the same land. And so he's going to go from Babylon, but then come to a fork in the road, and then make a sign and put it at the head of the road to the city. So Ezekiel was told by God to act out what Nebuchadnezzar would do in about 5 years. He would stand at a crossroads, a fork in the road. One road would lead to the city of Tyre, up there in the north on the coast of the Mediterranean, just north of Israel. But the other road would lead to Jerusalem of Judea, and also to Rabbah of the Ammonites. Verse 20. Appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah into fortified Jerusalem. So you're going to act out like Nebuchadnezzar, and you're going to take the road that leads to both Rabbah and Jerusalem. You're not going to go to Tyre. you're going to go to these other two places. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road. And Ezekiel's prophesying about what Nebuchadnezzar would do 5 years later. Now, at that time, Nebuchadnezzar was not a believer in God. He was a pagan. He worshipped many different gods. And they did many different bizarre ceremonies and observed strange things in order to try to determine the ways of their God. And he mentions some of them here. The king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road at the fork of the two roads to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the images, his little idols and icons. He looks at the liver. Apparently an animal is slain and they get the liver out and they're trying to determine which way should we go. What does the liver say? He shakes the magic eight ball and looks at it and he reads his horoscope. He's doing all these crazy, silly things, practicing pagan ordinances, trying to discern the will of his gods. Well, inevitably, history teaches us that he decided to forego Tyre. It happened to be the most formidable fortress city at the time anyway. So he said, I'll deal with that later. And instead, he decided to go to Jerusalem and then afterward go to Rabbah of the Ammonites. In his right hand is a divination for Jerusalem to set up battering rams, to call for a slaughter, to lift the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to heap up a siege mound, to build a wall. And it will be to them, to the Jews in Jerusalem, like a false divination. So all that Ezekiel's acting out, all that Nebuchadnezzar would do, the people of Judah would deceive themselves. The false prophets would say, oh, don't worry about that because Nebuchadnezzar won't come in here. He won't fire a shot. God's going to deliver us. We're the chosen people of God. We cannot be hurt. So it will be to them, to the Jews in Jerusalem, like a false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oaths with them. What he's simply saying here is that after the second Babylonian conquest, Zedekiah was left as a vassal king who swore allegiance to the king of Babylon. But Zedekiah lied. He eventually rebelled. So both Ezekiel in Babylon and Jeremiah in Judea were pronouncing judgments against Judah, Jerusalem, and even Zedekiah himself, how that Nebuchadnezzar would consult his gods and do these pagan practices, but the people would blow them off. Oh, you prophets, you're just crazy. Our good prophets are speaking good things to us. You guys, we don't want to hear what you have to say. But they disregarded the word of the Lord through Jeremiah and Ezekiel to their own destruction. Verse 23 goes on to say, but he will bring their iniquity to remembrance. Once the city was taken, the people would realize, we were wrong, that they may be taken. They realized they were wrong, but for them it was too little, too late. As it will be for all who reject Jesus. For on judgment day, they're going to finally admit that the Bible is right and that Jesus is Lord. But for them, too little, too late. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered. You know, God will forget our iniquity if we repent. It's an amazing thing that God does for us. When anybody turns from their sins, he not only forgives, he forgets. But these people wouldn't turn. In that your transgressions are uncovered, you keep doing what you're doing, so that in them all your doings, your sins appear. Because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand. King Zedekiah, all you rulers, the high priests, the other priests there in Jerusalem, you're all going to be taken, and many of you are going to be slaughtered. Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel. Ouch. So much for Zedekiah's self-esteem at that point. You profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban, take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. And in one night, Zedekiah went from arrogant king to a humbled prisoner of war, stripped of his crown. And even the high priests and the others who wore the turbans, the other priests, the false prophets, they were also executed. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. And that's indeed what happened. Zedekiah and the other leaders were humbled. But the poorest of the land, including Jeremiah the prophet, were then left behind to actually benefit from everything else that was left behind. But the people foolishly would not submit to the Lord, not even after that. But they stubbornly rejected the will of God and went down to Egypt, thinking they'd be safe there. But again, Babylon came, attacked Egypt, and destroyed, conquered the land, and really went after the Jews for their rebellion. Verse 27, overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It, the land of Judah, the nation of Judea, shall be no longer until he, here's the glimmer of hope, capital he comes, whose right it is, the one who deserves the throne, and I will give it, the rulership of the nation, to him. So Judah, along with all Israel, would never again see a king sit on the throne until Messiah comes to rule and reign. So that's sermon number 3. Sermon number 4, a sword against the Ammonites. Now, remember again when good old Nebi came to the crossroads. He decided against going toward the well-fortified city of Tyre and instead took the other road that led to Jerusalem and then eventually to Rabbah of the Ammonites. And you, son of man, verse 28, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach. So God's already spoken judgment against the Jews in Judah and in Jerusalem. But their neighbors, the Ammonites, who were Judah's perpetual enemies, they were particularly evil. And they thought, oh, wait, with the destruction of Judah, happy days are here again. We will rejoice. We'll dance in the streets. And the Lord says, not so fast. Because you're next. You're next. Say, concerning their reproach, and say, a sword is drawn, polished for slaughter, for consuming, for flashing. So the same polished sword against Judah, Babylon against Judah, would now go against the Ammonites. While they see false visions for you, and again, the Ammonites had false prophets, they worshiped pagan gods, and they had their own pagan prophets who were speaking to them things they wanted to hear, not what they needed to hear. They see false visions for you while they divine a lie to you, who bring you on the necks, to bring you on the necks of the wicked, the slain whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. And so God is speaking not just judgment against the Ammonites, but annihilation. Do you know anybody who hails from the Ammonite kingdom? Pretty much the Ammonite kingdom's all gone. Then finally in verse 30, return to its sheath after God has thoroughly destroyed the Ammonites. And I will judge you in the place where you were created, in the land of your nativity. I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow against you with the fire of my wrath and deliver you into the hands of brutal men who are skillful to destroy. Giving them over to the Babylonians. You shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land. You shall not be remembered. For I, the Lord, have spoken. And indeed, the Babylonian army wiped Ammon off of the face of the planet. No more Ammonites today. So here in chapter 21, we have these four gloom and doom messages about the coming judgment of Judea and also that of the Ammonites. But in pronouncing this future judgment, we also see the grace of God. He didn't have to give them warning. He could have just judged them and been totally justified in so doing. But God is gracious, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he warns them 5 years ahead of time. Look, judgment's coming, but if you repent, you can be forgiven and you can escape the wrath to come. He's already said this back in chapter 18. Why don't you turn there to the left of your Bible, to chapter 18. Let's refresh our memory, picking up in verse 21. The word of God to those that were in rebellion then and to any who are in rebellion today. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. This is glorious here. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Now you say, well, wait. I'm not good enough to keep all the commandments and do those things. Well, Jesus was asked one day, what shall we do to work the works of God? And he said, these are the works of God, that you believe in him whom God has sent. And so when we believe in Jesus, this promise is ours as well. Simply by faith, the just, as he said through Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And so the benefits of a person who's wicked but then repents and now does what's righteous and their sins are forgiven and now God no longer will remember their evil past, same promise applies to you and me because we believe in Jesus. He took our sins upon himself. He clothes us in his righteousness. In verse 23, we see the heart of the Lord there in chapter 18. God says, do I have any pleasure at all in that the wicked should die? Think God is glad when some wicked person dies? When some suicide bomber blows up a bunch of people and blows up himself, is God glad that suicide bomber died? No, God is not glad at all. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that that he should turn from his ways and live? It's the Lord's will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is holy. No doubt about it, and he must therefore judge sin. But God's also gracious and loving, and he's provided payment for our sin. He's provided the way out. And hasn't he been good to give the world about 2,000 years a heads up? Not just 5 years in Ezekiel's day, but 2,000 years the Lord has given to us a heads up. The judgment is coming, and there's a way out through the love of God that he bestows on all who believe. We read in 1 John 4, verse 10, in this is love. Not that we love God. God's not impressed by our great love for him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, full complete payment for our sins. And so the Lord offers eternal life for all who will repent and turn to him by faith. But if a person rejects Jesus, they will have to pay for their own sins themselves. In John 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Wonderful. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so as God gave the people of Jerusalem warnings 5 years in advance through Ezekiel. Also, Jeremiah is also in Jerusalem at that time preaching and prophesying. And Habakkuk, they have his word from what he had said not long before that. They had opportunity to repent, but they wouldn't. Therefore, their judgment is just. The Lord has given to us his word 2,000 years of warning. And if people reject the Lord, their judgment will be just, but no one need to be judged because the Lord in his love and his grace and mercy has provided salvation for anyone who would simply repent of their sins, agree with God that he's right, and believe in Jesus. And this coming Wednesday night is Christmas Eve at 5:00. Normally we meet at 7, but at 5:00 we're going to meet and we're going to read more about God's love for us and all that he did to save us from our sins, to save us from the wrath to come. And so that's this Wednesday night, 5:00. Be there or be square. And we're looking forward to another time of celebrating God's love in that He gave His only begotten Son. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, thank You so much for Your word tonight and, yeah, these four gloom and doom messages, but yet also within this, these dark clouds, the silver lining of salvation. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and we are saved. Thank You, Lord. Father, we do pray that this Christmas season would be truly all about You. And that, Lord, we would enjoy the time of being with family and friends and our church family here, where we celebrate what You did in order that we might be saved from the wrath to come. Lord, we pray for those who don't yet know You. Lord, lead us to them to invite them to come and to hear Your word so that they too can repent and be saved. So, Lord, this week, lead us into who we're supposed to invite to these next few services. Because, Lord, You're patient now, but Your patience is running thin. And You're coming soon, and then it will be too late. So, Lord, thank You that today is the day of salvation. Help us, Lord, to be busy about Your work, getting the word out. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's kids said, amen. God bless y'all. Have a good night.